All right, if you please get your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Acts. We are in chapter 20 this morning. We started chapter 20 last week and made it through about 16 verses, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 17 today. It's really important to understand where we left off, kind of the overall picture of where we're at. Well, remember, Paul is the main character of the second half of the book of Acts. The main character of the first half, somebody could argue, would be Peter. Okay, now ultimately it's God, it's the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, but if you wanted to pick two people, it's going to be Peter and Paul. And so we've been looking at these missionary journeys of Paul. Paul, who started out persecuting the church with great fervor, he hated Christians, he was going around killing them, he was dragging them out of their homes. And he had this crazy conversion experience where he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus meets Paul, blinds him, and he gets saved at that moment. And so from then that point on, the Holy Spirit made it very clear, I'm going to use Paul to show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And he's going to take my word not only to the Jews in all these other towns, but he's going to take it to the Gentiles, which was a crazy concept, right? But this is what Jesus taught, and actually in the Old Testament even taught that. God was going to bring to himself people from all different types of people groups. And so Paul goes around and he's telling people about how Jesus can save you from your sins, just like what we heard about on the video right before this. He has now gone on two different missionary journeys. He is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's only got one more to go, and that's going to be his last, where he will lose his life ultimately in Rome. But he is at the end of his third missionary journey, and he's kind of wrapping it up. So he's visited churches on this particular journey that he had already previously planted, or that started just because the word of God was spreading way to the north and the west of Jerusalem, which is kind of like the central hub of where Christianity took off at Pentecost. He's visiting these churches that he started or had a hand in starting on his second missionary journey. And some of these churches are like Ephesus, which is in what's called Asia in the book of Acts, but we know that is like Asia Minor. A lot of the churches that you see in the book of Revelation are in that area of the world. Also, he visits Philippi. He visits Berea. We're told to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures, right? This is where that came from. He's visiting that church. He's visiting Thessalonica and Corinth and Troas. And he just recently, we left off where he preached at this Troas place, and a kid was listening to a sermon he was preaching, and the kid fell asleep, fell out of a third-story window, and died. And so what does Paul do? He stops preaching, he goes down and raises the kid from the dead, and then goes back up and they have a meal together, maybe the Lord's Supper. They broke bread is all it says. And then he starts preaching again, and he goes till daylight. He preached all night long. They were hungry for the word, right? That speaks to a different culture, a different mindset even. They wanted to be fed more than just physical food. They wanted the word of God, to feast on the word of God. And so he just gets back from Troas, and he's headed towards Jerusalem, which is kind of where he would touch ground, touch kind of the home plate, the home base for at the end of all his missionary journeys. He would come back to Jerusalem, come back to Jerusalem. They were poor in that particular congregation. They were mostly Jewish converts who had converted to Christianity. And he's collecting money from these Gentile, predominantly Gentile congregations, and he's bringing them to show, I think, a sign of unity among these churches, even though they come from very different cultures and backgrounds. We are unified in Christ. And so he's bringing that offering with him to Jerusalem, to that church in need. And his goal is to get there by the Jewish festival called Pentecost. And so that would be 50 days after Passover. And so he's already missed that. He's trying really hard to get there by Pentecost. And so he's in a hurry. He's got one church, though, left on the path that he could stop by and visit. And it's the church that he probably has the most love and affection for out of all the churches, and that's Ephesus. Because Ephesus was the one he spent the most time at. He was there for 3 years, essentially being their pastor for 3 years, pouring into them, helping them through tough times because they were persecuted in Ephesus. And so he decides, though, not to stop back in that church, in that town, on his way back to Jerusalem. Instead, he's going to wait and meet them about 30 miles from Ephesus at this place called Miletus. And he's going to meet just the elders, just the leaders of that church. And I think there's there's reasons for that. Part of that is because he feels led by the Holy Spirit. He needs to get to Jerusalem for a reason, and it's a timely concern here. And he knows that if he goes into Ephesus, he's going to be tempted to stay for a long time, loving on those people, and even saying goodbyes could take a long time. And so here we are with our story today. And what we're going to continue with the theme of is the same thing we had last week, which is this idea of Paul's love for the church. So we looked at that last week, if you recall, and how that was displayed in those first 16 verses. And so here we are, and we're going to see the same thing today as Paul's love for the church continued. And it's really going to be broken into three sections based on what Paul says. And that would have a couple of subpoints underneath at least one of those sections. So the first section would be the past, and then you have the present, and then the future. And these are things that Paul is saying. He's speaking about things that happened in the past when he's talking to these elders. He's also talking about the present tense, what's happening right now in Paul's day. And then he's going to speak about future things to the elders and what they need to be on guard for. So this is future warning and admonition. Let's get to take a look at verses 17 through 21. And we're going to see Paul's love for the church as Paul focuses on the past. Verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public, and from house to house, testifying, both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Who's the author of Acts? It's Luke, right? You remember that? And so Luke really paints a picture of Paul's love for the church here, specifically this church in Ephesus. And Paul's love for the church can be seen in his previous actions. And that's what he's focusing on, is his previous actions. Notice the actions that Paul makes mention of here in these few verses. So verse 18, he says, "How I lived among you." It shouldn't come as a surprise to you, but if a pastor expects to be effective in the congregation that God has given him, he needs to live among his congregants. He needs to live among his people. Well, years ago, I came across a different church. I didn't work at this church, but we were friends and did some fellowship stuff with this particular church, and their pastor lived 2.5 hours away. And I thought, that's odd. That's different, isn't it? And now, being a pastor, back then I was not. I was in youth ministry, but even then, it doesn't take much to connect the dots. And I think, man, I don't know that that's the healthiest situation, right, for any particular group of people, to have somebody that's trying to invest in your life, whether it be a teacher, a coach, or a pastor, to not really be invested enough to say, "I'm going to actually live with you and among you." It would be like just having short-term mission trips instead of full-time missionaries. That wouldn't be very effective, would it? You want to send somebody who's willing to live among the people and live as they live, by the way, not on some high hill overlooking them with your awesome house and they're living in some shanty or something. So this is kind of the picture, at least it makes sense to me. And Paul demonstrated this. He lived among the people. So the first subpoint is that love lives close. Love lives close. And that's important because when you live close to somebody, you see their messiness. You get pulled into their messiness. And especially from a Christian perspective, you bear people's burdens along with them. You help them do even just daily things. We've seen this in our own congregation, helping people move, even if it might be across town from house to house. And it's nice to have people to help you do that. So Paul is willing to say, you know what? I have a calling to go, but I'm willing to stay, because I think God is allowing me to stay here for a time, and I'm going to get in the mud with you if necessary. I'm going to face persecution alongside you. I'm not just going to preach at you. I'm going to be with you as we live out this faith together. When you live close to someone, it communicates to the people that you're trying to love on that they're more important than you are, that they are actually a priority in your life. Verse 19 says, mentions the phrase, "serving the Lord with all humility, with tears," and he goes on and says, "with trials." Well, the next subpoint is that love is willing to suffer. Love is willing to suffer. That begins about verse 19 or so when it says humility. It's impossible to love properly, effectively, in the midst of difficulty without having humility in your heart. In other words, if you have an ego, your version of love won't last. When the going gets tough, you hit the road. That's what we see in marriages all the time, right? Because there's no humility. There's always people, even if they get to the point of wanting to come to marriage counseling, what do you want to do? You want to get somebody in that room to fix the other person. There's not a lot of humility involved. It's not, let me just look at myself first, and I know that both people who probably have issues that we could work on. And so a lot of marriages sadly end because there's no humility. So Paul is demonstrating for us, I think, the humility that he has. I don't think he's perfect, by the way. When we look at some of these qualities, only Christ is going to display these perfectly. So I'm not elevating Paul to the level of Christ. But there are some basic truths we can get out of this to try to strive towards with the help of Christ. Interestingly, if you look at when Paul wept with tears, it was for the Jewish kinsmen that didn't know Christ. If you look at Romans chapter 9, listen to Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He wanted the Jews to believe in the gospel. And it brought him to tears. He was burdened for them. He had great sorrow, it says, and unceasing anguish. He also had displayed tears in his ministry and in his letter to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, because these were struggling, immature believers. It says in verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. What's causing him this affliction of heart and these tears? Of course, it's his love for them, but what's he concerned about? Well, if you read 2 Corinthians, you're going to see it's not even so much about doctrine, it's so much about behavior. They're struggling to be mature enough to live out what they know to be true. And so it brings him to the point of tears, it says. Anguish of heart, affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. And finally, we see in Acts chapter 20, our chapter we're looking at today, this threat of false teachers. Verse 29, it says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away from them. And it mentions twice in this chapter that Paul had tears for these people in Ephesus. I think he's concerned deeply that somebody's going to come in and undo everything that he's done. So Paul wept a few times because of his love for God's people. And do you ever do that? Have you ever invested in somebody so much and you care about them so much that you pray for them to the point of tears? I want to have a love for the saints that it just anguishes my heart, like he says. It's an affliction in my heart. Notice also that while Paul is mentioning his love for the church in Ephesus, he talks about how in the past, when he was among them, look at verse 20, it says, he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So he went go on teaching them in public places and in houses. So the next sub point is that love instructs. Love instructs. Love doesn't remain silent. So how would you feel if the government decided to round up all of your kids today, if you're of the group that maybe has not been vaccinated yet, and they say, you are a threat to the society, and we're going to round up your kids, we're going to take them from you, we're going to put them in these indoctrination camps, they wouldn't call it that, and we're going to re-educate them to think properly because you are neglecting your duty as a parent to raise up this child properly. It's our duty as the government to step in on the child's behalf and teach them how they should think. How would that make you feel? You would be ticked off, right? I would be in jail because I would not going to go down easily letting somebody take my children from me. This brings up within us this love. Why? And also this hatred. Why? Because we know the power of information. And if you're going to take my child, and for who knows how many hours a day, you're going to pour this information into them, it's going to have an impact on them. Whether it's good information or bad, information is powerful. And Paul knows that. And Paul's worried. Man, somebody could come in here right after I'm gone and whisk you away with every wind of doctrine that sounds enticing to you. And he's concerned. As a follower of Christ, we must be concerned about the body of Christ falling for false teaching. Love instructs. Like Paul did in the synagogues and the house of the hall of Tyrannus and also in homes, that instruction for us has to happen all the time. It's not just when we come to church you get instruction. It's at home. It's around the dinner table. It's after you watch something on TV, if you decide to do that. It's whenever. There's always opportunities. You hear a news break on the radio or something driving to work, and you make a note of that so that you can bring it up to your kids later on and say, hey, let's talk about something that's going on in the world today, because let me be the one who controls the information coming inside of your head and tell you a way to think that's going to be honoring to the Lord and truthful. Information matters. Instruction matters. Notice the next verse, verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So love leaves a legacy of repentance and faith. That's exactly what his ministry was all about. He even talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So what type of legacy are you leaving for those around you? Are you leaving a legacy about Christ and him crucified? About repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation? Or are you leaving a legacy of, I don't know, who your favorite football team is and how excited you can be about fixing your truck? And those are things that aren't necessarily bad, but we have to make sure that the main thing we're known for is our message about Christ, the legacy that we leave. If your family were to write an obituary for you, what would they put in there? Would they put the vast majority of that, you know, couple of paragraphs? Would it all be about you love to hunt, you love to fish, you love certain type of music, you love to travel, all these things, with the little bitty thing at the bottom that says, and by the way, he was a member or she was a member of Coastal Family Bible Church in Bay City? Or is it going to be mostly about Christ and how he changed your life and saved your soul, and your goal in life was to just honor him, and you wanted to tell as many people as you could about him? And by the way, I happen to like hunting and fishing and all those things too. But is it, you see what I'm saying? What do people know you for? What type of a legacy are you passing on? So just a quick recap. Love lives close. Love is willing to suffer. Love instructs. Love leaves a legacy of repentance and faith. And now we come to where Paul starts mentioning the present situation that he's facing. Verse 22 through 27. In this section, we see that love is led by the Spirit. That is the predominant theme in this section. Love is led by the Spirit. In verse 22, it says, "Constrained by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he says, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, present tense. I'm going. I'm on my way. On my way to Jerusalem, and I'm constrained by the Spirit. The NIV uses the word compelled by the Spirit. In the Greek, it literally reads bound by the Spirit. So Paul likely wrote the book of Romans or the letter to the Roman church somewhere on his third missionary journey. And so if you look and read Romans 15, he writes to the Romans about how he's looking to going to Jerusalem, and he's asking them to pray for him that he will not be detained very long or persecuted very much so that he can go ahead and get to see the Roman people in person. Okay? So he knows it's probably coming, this persecution. But what's happening? He's constrained by the Spirit. He's bound by the Spirit to go where the Spirit leads him to go. It's not really about even his love for the Roman church. It's about doing what God wants him to do. And hopefully that would include going to Rome. No matter the physical risk to ourselves, we must obey the Holy Spirit rather than anyone else. Being Spirit-led is a hallmark of Christianity. And the Spirit's never going to lead you to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. Acts 8:29 talks about this. I'm just going to read you a couple examples of people in the book of Acts who were led by the Spirit. Acts 8:29 says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" You can remember the story, right? Starting to come back to you. Acts 10:19, "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you.'" Acts 11:22, "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Obviously, we're not getting into the context of all these, but I'm just showing you that over and over you see where the Spirit told, the Spirit led, the Spirit said. Acts 16:6 and 7, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia." Now, this is Paul's second missionary journey, and he wasn't allowed to go into Ephesus. The only place he touched foot in Ephesus was on his way home at the end of the second missionary journey, and that's when he stopped by Ephesus. He didn't get to go to Asia during that time. Why? Because the Spirit wouldn't let him. So Paul's main concern was to do what he felt the Spirit was leading him to do, and that involved heading to Jerusalem, likely to persecution, according to verse 22 and 23. It also involved finishing his course to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24. And in verse 25 to 27, he realized that this moment would be the last time he'd probably get to see these people in Ephesus. And that's what they're all sad about at the end of the whole section. I think, man, this is the guy who spent 3 years with us. He was there when we needed him the most, and we're never going to see him again. So the main point of this section of conversation between Paul and these Ephesian elders is that love is led by the Spirit, even when the flesh perhaps wants to stick around longer. So finally, we come to the last section, which Paul shows us he's looking to the future. Okay? Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. And he obtained with his own blood, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." So it's likely that the final writing that we have from Paul was 2 Timothy, because he talks about some of the final things he's getting prepared for. And he focused a lot on church leadership in that letter, as well as the importance of preaching the word to a corrupt generation. Well, guess what church Timothy was pastoring when Paul wrote this letter to him in 2 Timothy? Pastoring the church in Ephesus, who he's now instructing these elders from. Right? He's talking to them. They're from this same church. Interesting that if you cross-reference and look both at 2 Timothy and some themes you see in 2 Timothy, you're going to see a lot of the same thing in Acts chapter 20 that Paul talks about. Nothing has changed. His heart is still the same for this church in Ephesus. As Paul looks forward, he's concerned about the false teaching creeping into the church from both the outside as well as from within. He emphasizes the duty of elder or overseer of any church, which is to care for the flock, verse 28. He reminds the elders who owns the church. It's not them, by the way. It's Jesus who paid for it with his blood, verse 28. And he mentions that fierce wolves and men from within who will twist scripture are likely to come in, verses 29 and 30. So these present the biggest threat to the church, by the way. It's not persecution. It's false teaching. We've said that over and over in our 10 years as a church. Got to be on guard for that more than anything. The main point of this last section is found really in verse 31. Look at verse 31. It says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you or admonish everyone with tears." So here's the last point. Love is alert. It's alert. It's on alert. It is aware. Love is alert. Some months ago, I saw this video of this chicken. And it was a mother chicken, and she was in the backyard, and there was a lot of little chicks around her. And so their pet pecking away at the ground, right? I have chickens in my house. I can visualize this pretty easily. So there's these little bitty chicks, and they're running around. Well, what's going to happen as soon as they get out of the cover of those trees? Some hawk is going to see those little chicks and want to come in for an easy meal, right? And sure enough, out of the corner of this video, here comes this hawk swooping in, ready to snatch a chick. And I've never seen this happen before other than on this video, but that hen attacked that hawk so fast, like unbelievable. She jumped on that hawk and just went to town pecking and clawing and scratching at that hawk. And that hawk looked like it had just had a car wreck. Like it didn't know what happened. Something just that wasn't normal happened there. And it didn't get the first chick. It missed because the mother was on alert. It looked like she wasn't paying attention. But she knew what was up. And I mean just, boom, that fast. She's on top of that hawk. And that poor hawk is... If it had a face, it would have been just in shock as that chicken is on top of that thing, not letting it move. It wouldn't have happened if she hadn't been on alert, right? And you say, yeah, that's what moms do. I agree. Don't mess with the mama. So Paul is concerned and he is on alert. He's wanting these elders be on alert because somebody's going to swoop in here and snatch some people away from the church. Why? How? With this teaching, this false teaching, it's going to sound good and might even come from within. That's one you really got to look out for. And so he's like, hey, you guys, y'all have to be on alert. Be on guard. Don't be lazy in the church. Be aware of what is being taught and what is right and wrong. So love lives close. Love is willing to suffer. Love instructs. Love leaves a legacy of repentance and faith. Love is led by the Spirit. And the final one, think about the chicken. Love is alert. All right, let's pray.